thankful for during this holiday season. How easy is it when we pray to the Lord to just, yes, we bring our needs to Him, but so easy just to rush right there, right? And just to ask God for things and supplication, as it's called. But during this Advent season, it just struck me how many ways we have to be thankful as God's people. Hopefully you have a chance to do that as a family and to thank God for all that He's done for you. And we're thanking Him ultimately for sending His Son Jesus into the world. And that's what we're anticipating. That's what we're celebrating here in this Advent season. And this year we're looking at Advent from two different perspectives, His first coming, but then also His second coming. And so each week we're taking a different approach to that. And this morning, we're going to be looking at how did Jesus come the first time? How did He come the second time? And we're going to kind of look at that. Last week, we asked the question of when is Jesus coming? And in the first Advent, He came during the time of Roman rule. There was this oppressive regime, if you will, that was over Israel. And He came at just the right moment. And then we talked about how in the second Advent, He is going to come like a thief in the night, unexpectedly. Yes, we may be able to know the season, as Scripture talks about with prophecy. There could be signs of His return, but ultimately we don't know the exact time, and it will be a surprise, like a thief in the night, as it says in Scripture. And so this morning, how is Jesus coming in the first and in the second coming, the first and second Advents? And so we're going to look this morning at His first coming. How did He come? Well, I think it's pretty obvious when we read Scripture, the answer to that question of how Jesus came the first time. And that was He came in a lowly, humble, scandalous way. We might even use the term ignoble. It's not a term we use very often, but the meaning of it is not noble. He did not come in a noble way the first time. It was lowly. It was humble. It was scandalous. Chris read from Matthew 1, 18 through 25. I won't go through all of that again, but just a quick summary. There's the announcement of His birth, and before Joseph and Mary came together in marriage, it was found that Mary was with child. And as you can imagine, there was this scandal of it. Mary and Joseph are pledged to be married, but there's this pregnancy. And as you can imagine, people had to be asking the question under their breath, what is this? What's going on? What in the world is happening here? How did Mary get pregnant? Now, we know that the Holy Spirit was the source of it, right? But the people around did not make that conclusion. And so there was a lot of talk and scandal, if you will, rumors. The rumor bill was in full force as to how this could happen. Did you hear about Mary and Joseph? Yeah, I heard about them. What's going on there? And I'm sure many, many theories and stories were circulating. Have you ever thought about how crazy it is that the Savior of the world would come into the world in a cloud of scandal? We can think about our time today of what might be looked at as a scandal. This would be a scandal as well. This whole idea of of how the baby comes into the world, or were they married? What's going on here? Maybe a little less now in our times, but Joseph, we see he considered divorcing her quietly so that she would not be publicly disgraced. So Joseph was a good man, and he didn't want to humiliate Mary. And so he kind of resolved that, let's just divorce in a quiet way and get on with things. I don't want her to be shamed. But instead, what happens here? This angel tells him in a dream what's going on, and Joseph takes her as his wife. We get so used to this story that we forget how scandalous it was to have be living through it real time. The Savior of the world coming into the world in this way. So, yeah, that's how Jesus came, a lowly, humble, scandalous way the first time. Who were the first to hear of the birth of Jesus? This is another thing to think about in his first coming. Turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 12, tells us the answer to this question. And in Luke 2, starting in verse 8, it says this: "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you, and you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.'" So the first to hear of the birth of Jesus were shepherds out in the field, watching their flocks by night. Now, if we know anything about shepherds, they would have been, the poor, the marginalized, the lowly of society. They would have been the working class. They had no political or social kind of capital. They were the lowly in that society. They were not the social elites. So even who he announced himself to were these lowly shepherds in the middle of nowhere. It's just amazing to think about. Where was Jesus born? Verse 12 tells us, it says, "You will find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Now, we hear the term manger every year at Christmas, and we kind of romanticize it a bit. Ah, he was born in a manger. That sounds neat, doesn't it? But if you know anything about what a manger was, it was a crib, or a feeding trough would be another word for a manger. It gives us a little bit different perspective on this. But its real significance in the New Testament is there's this open court attached to the inn in which the cattle would be put at night, where the poor travelers might unpack their things and take up their lodging. And often they were excluded from the main inn or the main house. So it's this idea that it was so humble that they were out with the cattle, basically, and were sleeping in these kinds of conditions, being excluded from the house. This was the case, since we know that there was no room in the inn for Joseph and Mary. The word here denotes the ledge or projection in the end of the room used as a stall on which the hay or other food of the animals of travelers was placed. So this gives us a little bit more understanding of what a manger was. It was the place where the animals ate out of, basically. The point is that a manger was not the Ritz-Carlton. It was not the Hilton. It was not even a Motel 6. If you're looking at gradations of hotels, I don't know if you all have, when you travel, had the experience of maybe you're traveling for a few days, and so you're going to roll in late at night, maybe 10 or 11 at night, and you have to make that decision as you're going to the hotel on the fly. Or often what we'll do is, I'll try to figure out where we're going to be at a certain point in the route, and you make a reservation, and you say, well, we're going to get there really late. This place isn't very expensive. It looks sufficient. But then you pull up, right? Have you ever had that experience? And you pull up to the hotel and you're like, uh-oh. This could be interesting. But then you say, well, we're just going to be there for 6 to 7 hours. We're going to go in, throw our stuff down. We're going to go to sleep. It's okay. I think it's sufficient. Most of the time it is. But I think we all have that understanding of the gradation of hotels and kind of what our point is, that maybe we won't stay at a place. This place is where the animals are. Now, most of us would not do that on a trip, would we? We probably wouldn't lay our head in that kind of environment. It smelled of animals and hay and manure. This was where the Savior of the world was born, a lowly cattle stall. Let that sink in. I think we need to hear that often, because we hear the story of Christmas and we need to be reminded just of how lowly this place was, this manger where Jesus was born. Now, maybe you've asked the question as well, why did Jesus have to be born in such a way? I mean, couldn't he have come? Wouldn't have people listened to him so much more if Jesus would have came in an exalted way the first time? If he would have came as he deserved and been in royal company, in royal palatial digs, if you will, wouldn't people have been more likely to listen to him if he was born in a palace instead of a stable? Now, there's a variety of ways that we can think about this, that of why God arranged it in this way. To confound the wise was one of them. He did it in such a way that the world wouldn't understand. God loves to do that. But have you ever thought about it? If Jesus had been born in a palace, if he would have lived as royalty from the start, would we really be able to would we be able to relate to him? Would we be able to come to him and pray to him as we do? I think one of the main reasons is that Jesus was humble and lowly was so that we would know that he loves us, that he came to be one of us. When Jesus was born in humble circumstances, he, from all eternity, coming from heaven to do this, leaving his glory willingly behind, we know that he understands what our lives are like. He came to be one of us. He knows what we go through in our daily lives. This is why we can bring every burden to him in prayer, because he loves us. And he came in humble circumstances. Jesus lived the life, the miseries of this life he experienced as we do. And so I think that's a powerful thing to remember when we think of Jesus, when we think of his coming. He came in such a way that we can understand him. He can understand us. We can come to him with our needs. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, as it says in Hebrews 4:15. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. So one of the reasons I think that Jesus was born in such humble circumstances is so that he would be relatable. And he would understand, he could sympathize with our lives. And I think that's a powerful thing to ponder. Yesterday in our men's breakfast, I was sharing just a little bit out of a book called Gentle and Lowly from Dane Ortlund. And he talks about this. There's a short article that was based on the book. But he wrote a whole book on Jesus being humble and lowly, gentle and lowly. And he says this, he says, "My dad pointed out to me something that Charles Spurgeon pointed out to him. In the four gospel accounts given to us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, 89 chapters of biblical text, there's only one place where Jesus tells us about his own heart." Isn't that amazing to think about, that there's this one place where we get a glimpse of the heart of Jesus? He says, "But in only one place, perhaps the most wonderful words ever uttered by human lips, do we hear Jesus himself open up to us his very heart. It's Matthew 11:28-30, which says, 'Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.'" So this is the one place in the Bible where the Son of God, Jesus himself, pulls back the veil and gives us a glimpse of who he is to the core. We're not told, he says, he writes, we're not told that he is austere and demanding in heart. We're not told that he is exalted and dignified in heart. We're not even told that he is joyful and generous in heart. Letting Jesus set the terms, his surprising claim is that he is gentle and lowly in heart. And he brings out the same thing that I said earlier. He says this, "The point in saying that Jesus is lowly is that he is accessible. For all his resplendent glory and dazzling holiness, his supreme uniqueness and otherness, no one in human history has ever been more approachable than Jesus Christ. No prerequisites, no hoops to jump through." In The Person and Work of Christ, B.B. Warfield wrote, commenting on this passage, he said, "No impression was left by his life manifestation more deeply imprinted upon the consciousness of his followers than that of the noble humility of his bearing. The minimum bar to be enfolded into the embrace of Jesus is simply, open yourself up to him. It is all he needs. Indeed, it is the only thing that he works with. So it's amazing to think that Jesus came in such humble circumstances, but he reveals his heart as well, that he is humble and lowly in heart. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus was and is a pushover. There was times when he spoke very firmly to the religious leaders, chewed them out, if you will. He could get very stern. He overturned the temple tables at one point. Jesus was very strong as well. He was not a pushover. But for sinners, for anyone that will come to him with a penitent heart, the scriptures tell us he receives. He has a gentleness about him that has never been seen before. And that's what drew people. That's what draws people even now, that should draw us to Jesus and who he is. He is gentle and lowly in heart. So this is how he came the first time. This is who Jesus is. This is his disposition. So we can come to him and know that he will not send us away if we come to him in such a way of where we are willing to submit to him and to hear from him. So that's the answer to the first question of how he came. I want to move on to how will Jesus come the second time? Well, it's a little bit different. It's quite the contrast, isn't it? We're told that Jesus is going to come in the sky, seen by the whole world, heralded by trumpets. So the first time he came in a lowly way, out of the way, middle of nowhere. But the second time, no one is going to escape his return. Matthew 24, verses 30 and 31 says, "And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of God, their Son of Man, coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other." In another place, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and they so will always be with the Lord." So while Jesus came the first time poor and unknown, what a contrast, right? This is how he's going to come the second time around. He is going to come back as the conquering hero of all things, to judge the living and the dead. Amazing to think about. The first advent is quiet and submersive. But this second coming, the coming of the kingdom of God, declares that it is going to be with fanfare and trumpet. I love a song called Glorious Day, which says this: "One day the trumpet will sound for his coming. One day the skies with his glories will shine. Wonderful day, my beloved one bringing. My Savior Jesus is mine. Living he loved me. Dying he saved me. Buried he carried my sins far away. Rising he justified. Freely forever. One day he's coming. Oh, glorious day." This song brings out that same reality that he's coming with the trumpets in power. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52 says, "We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." And then there's Revelation 1, 7. "Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him." So we could go on and on with these scriptures that talk about how Jesus is coming with trumpets. Now, we had the brass this morning, right? And so we get a little taste of that on a smaller scale. It's louder. It fills the room, right, when you have brass, when you have trumpets. But this is going to be a thousand upon thousand times over, this triumphant return of Jesus with the trumpet sounding at a time when we're all surprised, right? Woo, what's going on here? And Jesus will return with power and glory. There's another place in Acts chapter 1, after the resurrection of Jesus, where Jesus goes back to heaven. And I want to read that quickly. Acts 1, verses 9 to 11. It says this. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. And he has just told them that they are going to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and all in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And then it says, "And when he had said these things, As they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them with white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So here's another place. It doesn't mention the trumpets in Acts 1, but it's this idea that just as Jesus ascended into heaven, he is going to return with power and glory. And he's going to come back where everyone will be able to see him. I don't know how that's going to work. I haven't figured that one out, how every eye will see him. But I think God can figure it out and come in such a way that not one person will not be able to miss his return. So how many people missed his first coming? How many will miss his second coming? Not one person. It will be with power, with trumpets, with fanfare as he comes back as king. So a multitude of these scriptures tell us that Jesus will come back in the sky, seen by the whole world in power and glory. The first time it's under the radar, but the second time it's going to be a way that everyone sees it. And he's going to do it in a way that even the cultural elites of this world are going to notice. Every person of power is going to know that Jesus was returning the second time. If you've ever heard the term, flyover country? This is kind of a snobbish term that's used by people who live in New York City and Los Angeles. It describes the middle of America, where in their world, that's where they fly over, right? Those flyover countries, I'm going from D.C. to Los Angeles. You fly over it on the way to somewhere important, but you don't stop there. You know, you fly over it. But to think about that, Jesus was born in flyover country. He was born and lived his 33 years in a place that was off the radar, that the cultural elites paid no attention to. But the second time, those same people that are living, the living and the dead, will know that Jesus will come, and they will see it, and they will bow the knee. So this one little baby born in flyover country is going to come the second time, seen by all with power. He's going to come as conquering king in the sky with trumpets for everyone to see. I hope that brings you encouragement this morning. If you're feeling like maybe the Christian life isn't worth it, you know, is it worth this carrying my cross? Is it worth following Jesus? It's a lot of suffering at times, and it can be difficult. But to know that that is our end as well as believers, that we will be glorified with Jesus. We will reign and rule forever in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth with him. And all will know it. Every knee will bow and acknowledge him as Lord. So last week we answered the question of when this will be. This week we have answered the question, how will it be? He was born humble the first time, but he will return in power and glory the second time. If you've ever seen the movie Elf with the kids or yourself, maybe you don't need the kids to watch this movie, with Will Ferrell, of course, Buddy is raised in the North Pole thinking that he is an elf when in fact he is a human. You know that storyline. But as he's making toys, there's a scene where you see him doing the jack-in-the-box. And every time the jack-in-the-box comes up, what happens? Ah! Every time Buddy is caught off guard, it's kind of humorous. Buddy screams. But all the time he is winding up. He's waiting for that moment of surprise. And then he yells out. This, we know, is how it's going to be when Jesus comes with the trumpets. It's going to be a surprise. The jack-in-the-box right now is being turned and waiting for that day when Jesus is going to return with the trumpets, unexpectedly, with power and glory. For those who know him, if you know Jesus, it's going to be a joyous day. It's going to be a day of celebration. And we're going to enter into the kingdom to be forever with him. The righteousness of Jesus will cover you. Even though you don't deserve it, you will be caught up in the air with him and to be with him forevermore. This is the hope of the gospel for those of us who are resting in Jesus and his righteousness For those who don't know Jesus, we've talked about this before. It's going to be a moment. It's going to be a time of great grief and judgment. It's going to be a time of judgment for all, of course. But for those in Christ, his sheep, we will enter into his kingdom. But for the goats, as Matthew talks about, it's going to be a time of horrible torment. They're going to be sent into eternal torment. So my question for you this morning is, are you ready for that day? If not, turn to Jesus. Trust in him and know that you can know him personally. Ask him to forgive you of your sins. Rest upon him. Throw yourself upon him and acknowledge him as Lord. And you can look forward to that second coming of Jesus in power and glory. So this morning, two different aspects of his coming. How is he coming the first time? A lowly and humble, even a scandalous way. How will he return the second time? With power, with trumpets, in glory. So I hope that brings you encouragement this morning as we celebrate Advent, as we look to his first coming and his birth here in a few days on Christmas. If you're a follower of Jesus, this is going to be how it ends. He came in a lowly way the first time, but he will come with power in his second coming. May we live in that reality, knowing that Jesus is King. Though we feel beaten down in this world during this time, I know many of us are going through situations right now, whether it's health challenges or just things that are bringing you anxiety this Christmas season. You can trust and rest in Jesus, the coming, conquering King, to know that he sees you and you are his child this Christmas. Let's take comfort in that in this Advent season. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning for just the few minutes that we have to focus on your two comings, asking various questions of these two Advents. Lord, we can't fully appreciate how you came the first time. If we were to live through that and experience it, we would feel the full force of how you came in such a lowly, humble, and scandalous way. But Lord, we thank you that your ways confound the ways of this world. Your ways confound the wise. They can be even scandalous. But your gospel, your dying at a cross as well, 33 years later after you were born, was scandalous. The equivalent to the electric chair in the time of Rome of a way to die. But Lord, we thank you that in all these ways, you do confound the wise and you accomplish your purposes. Lord, we thank you for that great hope that you are coming the second time with trumpets in power and in glory. May we look to that day with expectancy as your people. Until that day, give us hope, give us perseverance, and give us joy as we wait for you as the coming King. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.